Good afternoon and welcome to another episode of the Study with C. Martin podcast. I am your host, Shonda Martin. If you are newly joining us today, the Study with C. Martin podcast is the audio companion to the study textbook and online course. If you don't already have the materials, you can visit us online at studywithcmartin.com. There you can register for the free online study course where you can view the materials online, access and download the textbook chapter by chapter, and also complete the assessments after you finish each section. So before we get started today, we are going to pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for blessing us with a desire and hunger to study your word. I ask that you would fill us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of your calling, the riches of your glory and your inheritance in the saints of light, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power which is toward us who believe your word. We ask that you continue to help us to lean towards truth and away from everything that would hinder us from receiving and believing your word and holding fast to your word, Lord. And we thank you for giving us even a desire to share your word with others. Thank you, Lord, that your power is evident in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have not already reviewed the material for the previous sections before chapter 4, please make sure that you stop and do that now. Go and listen to or read chapters 1, 2, and 3. They serve as a foundation for where we're about to go as we move into this next section. Think about it like this. When you build a house, you don't start with the doors and the windows or the curtains. You start with the foundation. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 serve as a foundation for where we're about to go in this next section. All right, so we're going to get started with chapter 4. Chapter 4, again, is in part 2 of the textbook. Part 2 covers spiritual law, spiritual authority, and sozo. Chapter 4 is entitled, What the Bible Doesn't Say. A lot of times we can get tripped up from believing what God actually says because we hold fast to what others have said, thinking that that's what the Bible says. So today we're going to dive into chapter 4 and find out what the Bible actually doesn't say. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And that's from Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, and that is the ESV, English Standard Version. While many would like to open this book or start on the study course and immediately turn to a chapter on how to receive my healing and answer prayer right now, we must first take a few pages to evaluate the untruths that hinder us from believing that God's power is real and that He really does provide healing, help, and answer prayer for every person who believes His word today. Knowledge really is power, as the more you know what God actually said about a matter, the more you will believe and accept what God provided for you. Many believers have accepted alternative theories to explain what God meant wherever His word mentions healing, answered prayer, or even His instructions for our daily lives. So in this chapter, we will review some of the more prominent theories Christians have adopted instead of believing what the word of God actually says. We will begin by looking at the causative, meaning God caused it to happen, or what we think God caused to happen, and the permissive, how we say God let it happen, causative and permissive translations of scripture in the Bible. First thing, not true. Sometimes God permits sickness and tragedy. Some have said, sometimes God permits sickness as part of His permissive will. But what does the Bible say? Genesis chapter 3 verses 16 through 19 and Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68 tell us that sickness, disease, chaos, adversity, and harm are all curses of the law. The Bible also tells us in Proverbs 26:2, a curse without a cause shall not come or remain. What does that mean? Sickness and harm cannot come to you without a cause, and that's very important to understand. It cannot come or remain without a cause. While ignorance is one of the biggest ways the devil uses to cause sickness and harm, a large reason sickness and harm comes and remains is because of our own disobedience and refusal to follow God's directions. The thou shalt nots in the Bible are not there to see how holy you can be. They were put there like a strategic spiritual roadmap to navigate you around the devil's harm and chaos. But when you choose to ignore those directions, you also choose to have everything the devil desires to throw at you. Again, think of the Bible as the warning signs on your navigation system that says, danger up ahead, take this detour. The bridge is out, go around this way. When we ignore God's warning signs in His Word and don't apply those things to our lives, we end up walking into the very traps that the devil had planned for us all along. Now, there are consequences in spiritual law that come as a result of the choices we make in life. When we choose to disobey or disregard God's instructions or warnings, we take ourselves out of God's protection and dance right into the devil's territory, leaving the devil, not God, free to bring harm and chaos into every area of our lives. God no more permits sickness and tragedy for His people than you would permit the FBI to arrest your relative after they robbed 10 banks. He no more permits sickness than you would permit your child to be suspended from school for stealing another student's wallet. In those examples, you did not permit your child or relative to be suspended or go to jail. Their actions, their failure to abide by the law, caused them to encounter those consequences. And while your desire, your will, was for your child or relative to have the very best in life, by their own actions, they chose to do the things that caused themselves to have detriment instead of the good you desired for them to have. Likewise, we permit ourselves to have the good God desires for us to have when we choose to study, believe, and obey His Word. But we also permit ourselves to have the bad when we choose to remain ignorant or be disobedient. This notion of God having a permissive will is taken from the misunderstanding of several scriptures, one of which is Romans 12:2, which says, in part, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, some have taken that scripture to mean that God has three different types of wills for us: good, acceptable, and perfect, wrongly assuming that acceptable refers to a permissive kind of God's will. But when you read that scripture in context, it is telling you that God's will is good, well-pleasing or acceptable, and also perfect in every way. Just as a parent only desires the best for their children, God only has one will, and His will is for every person to be healed, helped, protected, and have everything else He provided for us through Jesus. We know that because in John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I, Jesus, have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And that's found in John chapter 10, verse 10. Remember what we learned in Romans 10. God is not standing by permitting sickness, harm, and even natural disasters to destroy people. He is standing by, however, waiting for us to hear and believe His word and call on His name so that He can heal, help, and protect us all. Also not true. Sometimes God sends and causes sickness and tragedy, just like He did in the Old Testament days. Now, much of the scriptures in the Old Testament were written and have been translated to say that if a person was healthy, it was because God blessed them, but if they were sick or harmed, it was because God caused them to be sick or harmed. Why is that? As I said earlier, writers in and of the Old Testament wrote as those who had little or no understanding of spiritual law and spiritual authority. As a result, the writers attributed the causes of all situations, good and bad, to God. People in the Old Testament times no more understood the spiritual power behind sickness and tragedy than a person living in the 1600s would understand how a person today could use a cell phone to talk to a relative in another city. They just did not have enough information to fully understand how those things really worked. On one occasion, Jesus told his disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And that's in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, and that's from the King James Version. The Amplified translation of that verse defines mysteries in that verse as things which humans cannot know or discover on their own unless God reveals it to them. Now let me just pause for just a minute. Throughout the rest of this study course, you're going to see me using different translations of the Bible, and different translations are used only to help us to have better understanding. As I mentioned in the introduction chapters in chapter 1 and 2, you use different translations to help break the words down a little bit better for you. Now, we don't rely on these more modern translations for full understanding. They're just helping to give us a workable understanding of the text as it is used in the sentence. Now, Jesus went on to tell them, "Your eyes are privileged, for they see. Delighted are your ears, for they are open to hear all these things. Many prophets and godly people in times past yearned to see the days of miracles that you have been favored to see. They would have given everything to hear the revelation you've been favored to hear, yet they didn't get to see as much as a glimpse or even hear a whisper." That's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, and that is from the Passion Translation. Didn't the prophets in the Old Testament see miracles? Yes. Didn't the prophets in the Old Testament get revelation from God? Certainly. However, in this passage, Jesus told his disciples that even the prophets and holy people that lived during the Old Testament times did not have the revelation that his disciples were privileged to understand. So even though they were mightily used of God, Jesus lets us know that even Isaiah, Elijah, and the other prophets of the Old Testament times did not have as much spiritual understanding and revelation as Jesus' disciples had in the New Testament times. Now that's something to think about. Now people like to talk about how Jesus used this ragtag group of misfits as his 12 disciples. And that's true. None of them were scholarly. None of them were learned or studied in Scripture. But even with their lack of having studied Scripture, because they were able to receive revelation directly from Jesus and also by way of the Holy Spirit, they had more revealed knowledge than the priests and holy men of old. That's something to really think about. Now, just as a 5-year-old lacks the wisdom to understand that a stork did not bring their mother a new baby, those living in Old Testament days did not completely understand the spiritual power behind every situation. While that 5-year-old may be very bright and very intelligent for their age, and may even be wiser than the other 5-year-olds in their kindergarten class, their retelling of the birth of their baby sister differs quite a bit from what actually happened. Yet, it was all they could comprehend at the time. And what would be the benefit of telling the 5-year-old about where babies really come from? Would they be able to do anything with that information at that time? Would that information help them, or would it make them more curious about matters that they were too immature to handle? Likewise, to tell the people in the Old Testament about spiritual authority before Jesus came to redeem mankind and restore their authority over the works of the devil would have been pointless and probably even harmful. It would have been more for them to be able to process and walk in at that time. Now, did the New Testament writers and religious leaders always have the right perspective? No. Interestingly enough, we see even where Jesus' disciples lacked spiritual understanding at times. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, the disciples still thought Jesus was coming to assume the role of a natural king on earth. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Peter had to be corrected twice about the Gentiles being just as redeemed as the Jews. We see that in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 48, and Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Remember, before Jesus began his ministry, the Jews were all still living under Old Testament law. So while they did possess more revelation than the prophets of the Old Testament times, Peter, the other disciples, and even the Apostle Paul, as we will soon read, all wrestled with the religious perspectives and traditions they had been brought up with, which hindered them at times from fully understanding or correctly applying spiritual law. When Jesus ministered to the sick, he knew that the people took a causative or permissive perspective with sickness and tragedy. So he took the time to teach them where sickness came from, but he also told them what he had been sent to do. We see one example of this when the Pharisees questioned why Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath day. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And that's found in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. But what else did Jesus say? Again, John 10:10 says, "The thief, Satan, does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I, Jesus, have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." John 4:34 says, "Jesus said to them, 'My food or my work or my mission is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" Jesus also said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." And that's found in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. The Bible also tells us this: "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Not one single time in Scripture do we ever see Jesus sending a plague of locusts or earthquakes to destroy anyone. We never see him cause anyone to be sick or die. We only see Jesus heal and help people. Think about that for a minute. The next time you question whether or not it's God's will for somebody to be healed or helped, think about what Jesus was sent to do. Jesus was sent for us to have life and have it more abundantly. He was sent to destroy the works of the devil. So anytime we encounter sickness and harm, that was not from God. Those things are works of the devil. Again, we only see Jesus heal and help people. He never turned anybody away. He never refused to heal or help anybody that came to him. Why? Because he was sent to do the will of God. And if by healing and helping he was doing the will of God, then causing sickness and tragedy cannot be the will or the work of God. Jesus further communicated this point when the religious leaders accused him of working with the devil. Not so he could send sickness and tragedy, but to heal people and cast out demons. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. That's from Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 27. The devil cannot and does not heal or help anybody. All he has is sickness and detriment. Again, look back at John 10:10. One thing that is consistent throughout the Old and New Testaments is God's love, His mercy, and His willingness to heal and help His people. So as you continue to study the Word of God, take heed how you read it. We see that reference in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, when Jesus was teaching and preaching one day. He said, "Take heed how you hear." Those living in the Old Testament days, as well as those in the New Testament who were raised under the Old Covenant, including the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the 12 disciples, and the Apostle Paul, they did not always understand the spiritual power behind every situation, with some even attributing the cause of sickness and harm to God, and others attributing the power to heal and cast out demons to the devil. And even though the scriptures were written by holy men of God, anytime we see scriptures that say God caused sickness, harm, or other tragedies, always keep your perspective of God in line with the reason Jesus was sent. For God so loved the world. Again, that's from John 3:16. Also not true, sometimes God sends sickness to teach us something, just like He sent sickness to the Apostle Paul. Some accept the notion that God sends or permits sickness from misreading Paul's account of having a thorn in the flesh. And because he said this thorn was in his flesh, many have wrongly assumed that this thorn was a variety of sicknesses, including an Asian eye disease. But none of those things are true. How do we know? First of all, what did Paul really say? In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul said, again, the letters in the New Testament are 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, all of those that are in the New Testament as books, those actually were letters written from Paul and other disciples to the churches that were established after Jesus was resurrected. So we're going to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Paul said, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. Because Paul said this thorn was given to him, many readers have wrongly assumed that God must have given it to him, as if God is the only spiritual entity that gives anything. Yes, God does give the good, but the devil also gives the bad. Now, the word thorns is mentioned several times throughout the Bible, but every time the word thorns is mentioned in this context, it is describing a person or group of people that have become or will become a hindrance to God's people. And again, one thing that we're going to study throughout this course is looking at things in context. You cannot simply look at one verse, part of a verse, or just isolate one word and not study the thing out in context. Because when you just take a snippet or just one verse or part of a verse or even part of a passage, that can cause you to get the wrong understanding. That will lead you to have the wrong application of that word and cause you to accept things that are not of God instead of accepting the goodness and power of God in every area of your life. So in looking at this word thorns in context, we're going to look at one usage of this in Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. That passage says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in that land where you dwell." Now, we also see a similar warning in Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. If indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these that remain among you and make marriages with them. This is when God was warning the Israelites about marrying people who had worshiped other gods or who had been otherwise contrary to the word of God. He said, if you make marriages with these people, if you choose to join yourself to these people and you go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. In those passages, God called people who hinder you thorns. Here, God told the Israelites that if they chose to disobey him, they would also be choosing to have the very chaos he warned them about. And as they continually chose not to heed God's warnings, the Israelites often endured unnecessary seasons of hardship and chaos, seasons of snares and thorns that could have easily been avoided had they obeyed God's instructions. Again, we look at the Word of God as being like our roadmap, our navigation system to go around the pitfalls and traps of the devil. But when we disobey God or disregard his instructions, we walk right into those traps of thorns and snares that he tried to protect us from. So with these examples, we can clearly see that the kind of thorn the Apostle Paul was talking about was people who hinder you and not sicknesses or diseases. Now, Paul also said that this thorn was a messenger of Satan, acknowledging that it did not come from God. So it's really interesting that even though he acknowledges that this thing was a messenger of Satan, people in the church have taken this thing to mean that it was a thorn sent by God to spiritually strengthen him in some kind of way or spiritually test him in some kind of way. But Paul said it was a messenger of Satan. Furthermore, messengers in the Bible were either people or spiritual beings that actually delivered messages. A cold is not a messenger, neither is cancer, high blood pressure, or any other kind of sickness or disease. Not a messenger from God, anyway. What did Paul say this messenger was sent to do? Buffet him. Now, what does the word buffet mean? And just so you know, it has nothing to do with food. The dictionary defines this word buffet as to strike repeatedly and violently or batter, to knock someone over or off course, to afflict or harm someone repeatedly or over a long period. Now, in preaching the gospel, Paul encountered various people who repeatedly tried to intimidate him, physically harm him, and spread the devil's contradicting messages to keep others from hearing him preach the gospel. They afflicted him repeatedly because they wanted to knock him off course so that he would not fulfill what he had been called and sent to do. And when we study further, we see where similar messengers were sent to buffet Jesus and others for that same reason. With Jesus, we see that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 67, and also Mark chapter 14, verse 65. We see it with Peter in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. And others in 1 Peter chapter 2. Likewise, if you've ever experienced challenging seasons with people at your school, at your church, on your job, and even in your own family, looking back, it probably seemed like they were messengers of Satan that were sent to buffet you. They probably were. So with all of this understood, why then, when Paul prayed for God to remove this thorn, why did the Lord tell him, "My grace is sufficient for you"? Why didn't God just get rid of the person for him? Now, to answer that, let's look back at that verse in its entirety. Paul said, "And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, in that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, we see that even the Apostle Paul did not always have an accurate perspective of God or full understanding of spiritual law. How do we know? Paul wrote this verse as if to say, the reason he had been given this thorn was to keep him from being prideful as a result from having received so much revelation directly from the Lord. But that does not make any sense. That's like sending your son outside to cut the grass, but then you send 5 bullies to taunt and beat him so he wouldn't become prideful at having done a good job so many times before. Understand this. Jesus was sent to do the will of God. And Paul was an apostle sent by Jesus, which means they're all working together. They're all on the same team. God would not send someone to hinder Paul from doing what the Lord Jesus commanded him to do. That would be self-sabotage. While Paul does not directly attribute the source of the thorn to be God, he makes it seem as though it was done for his humble benefit, when in actuality, Paul was just reaping what he had sown. Given the severe persecution that Paul himself had caused the Christians before he was converted, Jesus had already told him that he was going to suffer great persecution. And we see that in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And this situation was part of those many persecutions. Now, many times, just like Paul, we can find ourselves reaping the spiritual and even physical consequences of our actions. But sometimes, depending on who we're talking to at the moment, we shamefully try to sugarcoat our own responsibility in the matter by saying the good Lord must be testing us. But remember this, you will never continue to mature in your spiritual development if you always make the good Lord the scapegoat for your own actions. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that if you preach the gospel, you should live by the gospel. Meaning, if you believe the word of God enough to preach it to other people, you should believe it enough to apply it in your own life. We see examples of that in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, and Habakkuk 2:4. I tell my kids and my husband and anybody else who will listen all the time, I do not have a y'all sinners ministry. And what I mean by that is I grew up in church, you know, going to Sunday school and singing in the choir and all that kind of stuff. And because I grew up in church, when I got to be a young adult, I thought I knew all there was to know about church stuff. Knowing church stuff and knowing what the Bible actually said are two different things. And I didn't understand that at that time. And so when I got into my 30s, my husband and I started going to church and started going to Bible study, and I joined a women's Bible study class. And I remember my perspective when I joined that class. I surveyed the room thinking, you know, to myself, oh, I don't really need this class. I'm just here, you know, so I can say that I took another Bible study class. But this class is really for the rest of y'all sinners. It's not for me. I don't need it. It's for the rest of y'all. What I soon came to learn is I did need that class. What I learned in that class became the foundation, the driving force for me to learn more, because I realized there was a lot about God that I never knew. There was a lot about Jesus that I never knew. So in learning those things, I began to also learn that the word profits you nothing if you don't actually apply it. You can learn stuff just to be able to say, I can quote scriptures and yes, I read through the Bible in a year or I read through the Bible in 6 months. But if you're not actually applying that same word to yourself and to your everyday real life situations, you preaching it to other people is going to profit you nothing. Likewise, Paul had preached to vast groups of people, telling them all about how faith in Jesus would save them, heal them, and deliver them from any test or trial. In that situation, Paul needed to believe that the same word that he preached to those other people would also work for him. And that's what we as Christians in the church need to understand today. It can be great to preach to other people, but the main thing is you need to make sure you get the word for yourself. Because there's nothing worse than telling somebody else about how this tool or this thing can help save your life and you die because you can't figure out how to apply this help to your own life. Now, in this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul told them about this thorn. But how did he begin this letter to them? By telling them about all of the various sicknesses he had experienced? No. He began that letter by telling them that he did not want them to be ignorant about the persecution he and his companions had suffered for preaching the gospel. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And a while later, we do see where God's grace was sufficient for Paul. Paul details his deliverance in one of his letters to Timothy. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, or sufferings, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That doesn't mean that every time you decide to live a godly life, somebody's going to come up to you and stone you. That just means that you can find resistance from people when you try to live a godly life. You try to teach your kids according to what the Bible says, or you make your decisions based off of what the Bible says. People who are Christians or not Christians who don't really live by what the Bible says may oppose your decisions to live for the Lord or live your life according to what the Word of God says. So yes, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution, but that does not mean you should be expecting to be stoned for doing so. But back to the passage, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, and also chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Now, what happened to Paul in the cities that he mentioned in his letter? He mentioned Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What did he say happened in those areas? The people tried to stone him in Iconium, but he escaped. And in Lystra, they stoned him, drug his body out of the city and left him for dead, but God delivered him. We see that in Acts chapter 14. Now, while Paul admonished Timothy in this letter to remember his example by remaining steadfast in the faith in spite of the persecution and sufferings that he too would face, Paul failed to do what he was telling others to do, to love and pray for our enemies. Interestingly enough, Paul was okay with asking God to forgive those who had forsaken him, but he wasn't willing to show that same mercy and forgiveness towards Alexander because he had done Paul great harm. Look back at that passage. He asked God to remember what Alexander had done and repay him according to his works, but when people forsook him, he prayed that God would not charge those things against them. Again, Paul was okay with asking God to forgive those who had forsaken him, but he was not willing to show that same mercy and forgiveness towards Alexander. Now, have you ever prayed for God to forgive some of your enemies, but also prayed for God to get those who went out of their way to cause you harm? You got to remember and you got to understand that God's grace is sufficient for us to love all of our enemies, not just some of the people that may have come against us or wronged us in some way. Again, prior to receiving salvation, Paul himself had been a persecutor of Christians, standing by as a supportive spectator when Stephen was stoned to death, and even facilitated the beating and arrest of countless others who shared the gospel. Now, we see that throughout the book of Acts, specifically in chapter 7, verses 57 through 60, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 9, verse 1. How could Paul be upset with anybody for hindering him from preaching the gospel after he had done those very same things to so many others? Paul's past was no secret. Everyone knew how badly Paul had treated the Christians before he was converted, before he received salvation. Paul even reminded the Lord of these facts when it was revealed that the Jews in Jerusalem were not going to listen to him preach. The Bible tells us, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem," this is Paul talking, "and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him," the Lord Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he," Jesus, "said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" That's in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. Had Alexander been nearly as much of a stumbling block for Paul as Paul himself had been to the Christians in the early church? Again, you got to ask yourself, if you preach the gospel, you need to live by the gospel. The same grace and mercy that had been available to forgive and redeem Paul, as bad as he had been, was also available for Alexander. Remember, Proverbs 26:2 tells us that a curse without a cause shall not come or remain. Alexander had only been able to be a thorn to Paul because Paul himself had been a severe thorn to the other Christians. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient for him to withstand and persevere through whatever challenges he would face. With all of this understood, we can see that Paul suffered from persecutions of people and not sickness from God. And just as the Lord Jesus answered Paul concerning this thorn in his flesh, we all need to remember the same grace that is sufficient to save and forgive us is also sufficient to save and forgive those who have caused us harm. Again, God does not send sickness. How do we know? Jesus was sent to do the will of God, and he never sent sickness to anybody. If you are going to have and maintain the healing God provided for us through Jesus, it is imperative that you understand that God does not send sickness, and he definitely does not send sickness to teach people anything. If that were the case, he would have sent sickness and disease to everybody so that we all could learn something. While some people eventually turn away from arrogance and pride and turn to God when they experience tough times, sickness, disease, and adversity is not the name of a training course in higher spiritual education. If I wanted to teach my children to obey me, I would teach them what right was, and if they did wrong, I would discipline and correct them. I would not do things to make them sick or cause them to have an accident. I mean, think about that. In present day times, if you did anything to cause harm to your children, you would be arrested and put in jail. They would not commend you and say, "Oh, well, you're a great parent because you cut the brake line on their car and caused them to have an accident, or because you poisoned them and caused them to end up in the hospital." Nobody would commend you for doing that. Nobody would say that you're being a great parent or a loving parent if you caused your child harm and said you did it in order to teach them something. Nobody would agree with you on that. Nobody would think you were doing a good thing. Likewise, God is a good father. He is a loving father. He does not send or permit sickness. He does not cause sickness, because sickness never makes a person better. It does not make your body better. It only makes your body worse and hinders you from doing what he put you here to do. That specifically, we're going to talk more about in chapter 5 and also in chapter 6. All right, we have gotten to the halfway point in chapter 4. I hope you've been enjoying the material so far. I'm having a great time going back over this material. I have reviewed and reviewed and reviewed this material, because once you go through this book, I tell everybody, this is not a one and done study book. You don't read it one time and put it on the shelf. This is material that you need to continually feed yourself so that you are strong in spiritual authority and spiritual law and can have a strong stand when things try to come against you or your family in your everyday life. It's like having a weapon. You know, if you were a soldier in olden times, you want to make sure that your sword is sharpened for battle. Nobody wants to go into battle with a sword that hasn't been tested, nor go into battle with a sword that's not sharp enough to do anything. You want to go into battle with your sword being ready to handle whatever might try to come against you. And when we stay on top of our studies in the Word of God, when we continually remind ourselves of what the Word of God says in context, we are ready so that when things do try to come against us, we're ready. So, if you don't already have access to the materials, be sure to visit us online at studywithcmartin.com, where you can register for the free online course, download the PDFs. That way you can keep up with us as we are going along, and you can do the online quizzes just to make sure you're retaining the information. You can also connect with us on Facebook and Instagram at Study with C. Martin, or on Twitter at Study with C. Mart. You can also find us on anchor.fm/Study with C. Martin. Again, I have been your host, Shonda Martin. We look forward to studying with you again next time on the Study with C. Martin podcast. Thanks again for joining us. Have an absolutely wonderful day.